Well, a very good morning to you. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. And we're still working through this book called The Good and the Beautiful Community. And if you haven't got it, I really encourage you to really think about reading it. I've really enjoyed wrestling with what Jim understands of what community should look like. I found it a really great exercise, and this morning we're looking at the Christ-centered community. The Christ-centered community. Now, a long time ago, I was studying at Malling, and I could not tell you what the class I was studying was about, but what I remember was the lecturer asked us to do an exercise together about midway through the class. We'd been discussing the creation story. In the Genesis account and some of the surrounding literature there. And then he asked us to very simply move to an area of the room based on our understanding of the account. For those who understood the story to be a defined 7-day, 24-hour period creation event, they would move to one corner. And then for those of us who believed it was more poetic in nature and held a more maybe science-based evolutionary theological understanding of that, we'd move to another area. And then there was a space for those that thought it didn't really matter and so it didn't hold a strong opinion. And then finally a space for those who thought it was important but didn't just weren't sure. And I remember listening as the exercise was explained, and I am a person who holds very strong opinions on a lot of things. And I remember I'd done a lot of work in this area, and I remember sitting there thinking, well, surely with the intelligence in the room, with the theological understanding in this room, surely like everyone is going to move to the area that I thought was right. And yet, as we stood and moved, I was astounded that the room was split almost 50-50 between the areas of 7-day creationism and those who thought it was a theological understanding of evolution. And I looked at the other group and I could see them murmuring and gesturing to people in my group. And then a pastor who was next to me, I remember him saying, "How can they believe that stuff?" And I wish this morning I could stand here and say that I defended them. What followed was a very interesting lunch period. As we walked down to the canteen, naturally groups form around the table. And as someone who lived on site, I'd go and drop my laptop home, and then I'd bring it, walk back. And so you see all the tables that have formed, and naturally a choice unfolds before me. Where am I going to sit? And I immediately feel a drag deep from within me with the question of how can I possibly sit with them who believe that? Like, have they even thought about it? Because when someone disagrees with you on something, it can be really hard to have relationship together. And yet, these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are those seeking to lead the church, to bring the kingdom of the world. These are like soldiers in the trenches with me, and I completely lost sight of it. I let our relationship be defined by what we did not have in common instead of celebrating what we did have in common. You know, we believe Jesus was Lord. It was his name that should be lifted higher than any other, and yet that went out the window when I disagreed with them. And we live in a world that is more and more struggling to disagree with each other and then still have relationship with each other. In fact, in my understanding, opinion is dividing people more than it ever has before. You know, we see hot topics in the news or in our workplaces, and these can be really hard to work through. Politics, sexuality, the effects and the response to coronavirus, like these can all be incredibly divisive topics. And now, thanks to the prominence of the internet and the ability to hide behind a screen and a keyboard, people are more and more becoming degrading, mocking. It's almost like they are demonizing others for their opinion. There is an inability to understand that someone might look at this situation differently. And unfortunately, we see this in the church as well. Jim, in his book, references Martin Luther King, who very famously said in 1960 that Sunday morning was the most segregated time of the week. Now, he was speaking in an American context, and yet I think we'd be foolish to think that we don't see it in Australia too, even now, 50 years later. There's a segregation based on race, on status, certainly on denomination, on doctrine. We can end up asking questions like, do you speak in tongues? Do you sing hymns or modern songs? Do you believe in the power of the organ? To even questions like women and leadership, or your stance on homosexuality in the church, predestination, creationism, even the way that someone gets baptized defines where you go to church. And each question determines whether we think we can worship together. At some points, we even get to the point where we start questioning the very possibility and the validity of salvation for the other person. We have adopted a false narrative that gives us permission to separate from those who are different from us in appearance, status, and belief. James identifies that often there's a fear behind these questions, as if we were allowed to, if we allowed these people into our community, we'd be adopting something dangerous into our midst. And yet we know perfect love casts out fear. At no point does Jesus tell us the gates of hell will be shaken by a church with correct doctrine. Instead, we see these gates broken by passionate hearts of men and women who let go of fear and move with knowledge that Jesus is Lord over everything. And at the end of it all, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And yes, Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all talk about false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing. But I suspect at times we've insisted on doctrinal correctness more because of an insecurity that if we don't get absolutely everything right, then our church will crumble. The only problem there being is that we only see in part now. Our knowledge is murky at best. And so we debate and we wrestle. But at the end of the day, in most debates that I've had with people in the church over really important topics, they've come up with strong arguments that I can't refute. And yet the same for me, I've come up with things that they can't refute. And so we're left in a place of going, well, how can neither of these be right and neither of them be wrong? Instead, though, there is one blinding truth that is overall and in all, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the true narrative for us needs to be, if you do not look, act, worship, or believe as I do, but your heart beats in love for Jesus, then regardless of our differences, we can and we must have fellowship with each other. A man called Keith Sewell wrestles with our understanding of truth and the absolutes that we often claim to know about God, and his perspective has really helped me. There are so many things that we just won't know this side of eternity, and in fact, it's a lot of stuff. He says this, with this time of sorting out and throwing out and experimenting with, comes the realization that the divine can never be caught, that God can never be contained inside our absolutes, that doctrine is only ever theory mixed with experience. We come to see that our attempts to put a box around God and define her are like a blind man describing the sunset, or perhaps like a seeing man refusing the experience of the blind. Our definitions are always too small. We need a change of perspective. Am I saying that there is no such thing as absolute truth? No, I just do not think that we can ever fully ascertain what that truth is. We will always fall short. We will always be ants pondering the elephant. A grain of sand on the infinite shore that is God. The truth that we come to know is only ever in part, is only known through the colored lens of our own experience. Jim is of the opinion, and I think he's absolutely right, that if you affirm the basic doctrines found in the creeds, then you're part of the church. If you're part of the church, Jesus calls us to be unified, to be one. There's a great story in Acts. They start realizing that, well, Peter realizes that God wants to rescue more than just the Jews, but then finds out the church is already doing this. And so they send a guy called Barnabas to investigate, and he travels down to a place in Antioch. It says this, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out with Stephen was killed, when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas arrives. He sees the church doing something totally different than it ever had done before, and he loves it. It had been so easy to condemn them, to judge them, to tell them that's not how we do this. But instead, he blesses them, celebrates them, and we see a great number of people brought to the Lord. Because for Barnabas, different doesn't mean division. It means diversity and unity. And Paul is of the same mindset. He writes to the Colossians and says there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The point being that there aren't no longer these people in the church, that you lose your heritage, your identity, but that the uncivilized barbarians who did not speak Greek, the Scythians who were a ruthless and violent group, and the Greeks themselves would find unity within the person of Jesus because Christ is in us all. One of the great early church thinkers was a man named Augustine, and he wrote, "In essentials, unity; in doubtful matters, liberty; and in all things, charity." What he meant was that we hold essential things that we are unified. For me, if you love Jesus with all your heart, and you want to serve him and have fellowship with him, and you want to see his name lifted high, then if I'm honest, you've ticked most of my essential boxes. And so we have unity. Now, where there are non-essential matters, there is freedom, there's liberty, a space where we can have unity and love each other despite our differences. And then Augustine's hope and my prayer is that where our essentials and non-essentials differ, where what I consider to be not essential, but you considered to be essential, we would offer each other charity as I offer you charity. And we need to be careful here because I'm well aware that lots of things that I hold less essential are still important. I have incredibly, like, really strong opinions on loads of topics of the church, of faith, of theology. For me, though, it seems Jesus values our unity more than our correctness. And so, as I understand them, these things are important. They're just not important enough for us to sacrifice relationship. And so, again, my prayer would be that as I offer charity to you, you would offer charity to me, and that we would still be one, that we would have relationship with each other, unity with each other. Not so that we could change each other's opinions or debate each other into truth, but simply because we believed God loves each of us and wants us to be family. Really strongly believe the world needs to learn to do this. And I also believe it's the church that will teach them. that we would see each other not as a collection of opinions on doctrine, but as children of God, as his creation, as a person loved by the Creator, loved so much he would go to the cross for them. Like, if we treated each other like that, if we treated non-Christians like that, even when we differed in opinion, hey, we might just change the world. This morning, we're going to take communion. And it, as I'm sure you're aware, there's always a bit of homework to do in this series. My encouragement this morning would be to take communion as a commitment to each other, as a commitment to do this homework together. For you see, communion is a visible representation. It's a picture of how we who are many become one through the body of Jesus. Paul writes in Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And even as this morning, as all our breads are separate from each other, as we also are separate, still they are one bread. And we are one body. And so this week, I encourage you to reflect on someone who you know you disagree with in the church. Maybe they're from a different church. Think of them. Pray for them. And not a prayer that you might see the light. Not a prayer that they would come back to truth, but a prayer of blessing for them. Make a commitment that you will not speak evil of them, that you will not think evil of them anymore, but instead you'd call them family, that you would seek to love them, bless them, and then on Monday, do it again, pray for them, bless them. Then on Tuesday, pray for them and bless them. And on Wednesday, pray for them and bless them. Seek to encourage them when you see them doing something that is good. Be affirming. Seek out common ground you have and affirm the good. And dare I suggest, as you feel led by the Spirit, meet with them, eat with them, and collaborate with them. As we take communion this morning, would this meal remind us that we are family? Would it remind us of the enemy we face? And remind us that we don't want to create another enemy to face in our brother or our sister. Let me pray. Father, as we take communion, we remember what you did on that cross. Jesus, the story of the gospel is so incredible. You offer truly amazing grace. Jesus, you prayed that we would be unified, that we would be one. In a world that is becoming more and more divided, would you knit us together as your people? Unite us, that we would show the world love. Bless us this morning. Be with us evermore. Amen.